Well, I promise we are going to bring John 10 to a close today. We have been there for a while. It's been good, and we're going to bring it to a close. So John 10, 31 to 42, the title of my sermon is The Folly of Unbelief. The Folly of Unbelief. And here's the big idea. To deny the one who did the works of God, is affirmed by the Word of God and was sent by God is utter foolishness. Again, to deny the one who did the works of God is affirmed by God and was sent by God is utter foolishness. So don't be a fool. Believe in Jesus. Amen? Don't be a fool. Believe in Jesus. As children, whenever someone, a peer, right, when you're a child, whenever one of your peers makes an amazing or fantastic claim, something bordering on the unbelievable. For example, my dad drives a Lamborghini. I lived in China. I've spent the night in the White House. They're typically met with the response, what? Prove it. Right? Kids know better. Kids can discern, okay, that just doesn't sound like it corresponds to reality. So prove it. And if the child who made the claim fails to provide evidence for his claim, then he's typically what? It's disregarded. Jesus makes a grandiose claim in John 10, verse 30. So I'm going back one verse. He says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, such a claim demands proof, and Jesus has plenty. He has plenty. So where to begin? Where to begin? Let's start with number one, the claim. The claim. What claim does Jesus make? And I want to go back to verse 30, and I want to read verses 30 to 33, and then 37 to 38. So open your Bibles, follow with me, please. Verses 30 to 33, and then verses 37 to 38. All right, so Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Whoa. The Jews picked up stones, again, to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now we're going to go into verse 37. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, right, if I do the works of my Father, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Whoa. All right, so the reason I included verse 30 is because it really serves as the climax of John 10. This incredible statement where Jesus says what? I and the Father are one. Now, follow me here. Up to this point, okay, Jesus' deity, his divinity has been implied. He's referred to himself as the shepherd in John 10, which was a common Old Testament title for the Lord, right? The Lord is my, okay, so Psalm 23. He's also made two I am declarations. I am the door of the sheep, and I'm the what? I'm the good shepherd. So verse 8 and verse 11, I am, both pointing back to Exodus 3:14, where God revealed his name to Moses. What name did God give Moses? I am. Jesus takes that name upon himself. But here, okay, in verse 30 of John 10, he makes explicit his claim to deity. I and the Father are one. Jesus' words echo the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, so Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Did you catch it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Jesus claims to be God, yet distinct from the Father. This is very Trinitarian, right? There's not three gods. There's one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus claims to be God. The cat is out of the bag. And not just that, but he proves his claim through his works, which he appeals to in verse 38. The works of his Father that prove that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. They are united. Who can make such a claim? Who can make such a claim? Jesus. Jesus can. Now, what Jesus intends to communicate in John 10:30, when he says, I and the Father are one, what he intends to communicate is obvious based on the violent response from the Jews. They picked up stones to do what? To stone him, to kill him for what they believed was blasphemy, a mere man making himself out to be God. And you know what? Jesus, at no point, if you were listening and paying attention to our passage, Jesus at no point denies his claim or what he's being accused of. He never corrects them as if to say, oh no, you got it wrong. I wasn't claiming to be God. That's what you thought I was saying? That's not what I meant. No, he doesn't do that. It's exactly what he was claiming, or better stated, who he was claiming to be. Now what next? So we got the claim. He's what? He's God. What next? Number two, the foolish response. Don't be a fool. Listen to the foolish response to Jesus' claim. Verse 31, verse 33, and verse 39. So again, Bible's open. Look at verse 31, 33, and 39 with me. So Jesus makes this grandiose claim. I and the Father are one. He claims to be God. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for what? What are they accusing him of? Blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And in verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So Jesus' opponents accuse Jesus of blasphemy, when in reality, they are the ones guilty of blasphemy. They are accused. Now step back with me, okay? We know who Jesus is. He's fully God, fully man, fully God, but he's fully God. They are accusing God of blasphemy. Do you see how ironic this is? Do you see how ironic this is? They are seeking to arrest God, when in reality, they should have been arrested by him. And I don't mean physically detained. What does it mean to be arrested by someone? To be in awe, right? To be in wonder. They should have been in awe of Jesus, but they weren't. They weren't. Again, notice the irony here. R.C. Sproul writes, this is so good. The eternal second person of the Trinity, who from all eternity was very God of very God, became man. God became man. Okay? He goes on to say, he took upon himself a human nature. God made himself man. But the Jewish authorities accused Jesus of being a man who made himself God. They got it completely backwards. Isn't that interesting? Again, they accused him, right, of being a man who made himself God. But what actually happened? God became man. They got it backwards. And understand this. These Jewish authorities, they weren't just seeking to throw Jesus into prison. They wanted to do what to him? They wanted to kill him, which is a clear foreshadowing of the what? Where are we headed, friends? We can't forget this. We're headed to the cross. It's a foreshadowing of his death. So don't be a fool. Don't reject Jesus. Trust in him. He is God. He is the Savior come from heaven to rescue us through his life, death, and glorious resurrection. Now, the gravity and the extent of their folly is revealed next. How foolish are they really? That brings us to point number three, the evidence. The evidence. Listen to verse 32. So open your Bibles again. Keep them open. Verse 32. And then verses 34 to 38. Verse 32, John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? You're going to stone me? I've shown you all these good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And then verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If you called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Okay, I know it's a lot. Your head may explode. Don't let it. Okay? This is a tough passage, by the way. It really is. This is a tough, when he quotes Psalm 82, you're probably thinking, what is going on here? I'm going to do my best to unpack it, okay? But I want us to see something. Jesus points to three pieces of evidence. How many? There's three. This is really important. Okay, because again, he's made the claim, right? He's God. We've seen the foolish response. We don't want to be like the fool. We want to believe. But belief is supported by what? Evidence, right? And now we're going to look at the evidence. So Jesus points to three pieces of evidence to validate his claim to be God. What are they? His works, the word, and his Father's affirmation. His works validate his claim to be God. The word, the law, validates his claim to be God. And then thirdly, the Father. The Father affirms him. Okay, so we're going to take those one at a time. So be patient. Now, what do fools do? Fools do a lot of things. But, you know, one thing that fools do, this is one of the characteristics of a fool, just so you know. Fools ignore evidence, or better stated, because, I mean, there's different levels of fool, okay? The level of a fool's folly corresponds to the amount of good evidence he ignores or rejects to form his conclusion. Let me say that again. The level of a fool's folly corresponds to the amount of good evidence he ignores or rejects to form his conclusion. And how many pieces of evidence does Jesus lay out for us to support his claim that he's God? How many? There's three. And let's start with A, Jesus works. It's really important. Jesus works. Jesus is saying, have you seen my good works? Now, the word good here is kalos in Greek, and it means beautiful or praiseworthy. Now, think about that. The Jews were not doing the very thing these praiseworthy works were meant to invoke, namely praise. Now, up to this point, what had Jesus done? What works or miracles? So again, works and miracles mean the same thing. His works or his miracles. What miracles had he done up to this point to validate his claims? Well, up to this point, he's opened blind eyes. He's healed a man who was an invalid for 38 years. He's fed 5,000 with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. He's turned water into wine, just to name a few. These miracles testified to his identity. They supported his claims. Now, let's go back to John 9. And I want us to recall the wisdom of the man formerly blind. Do you remember what he said to the Jews who opposed Jesus, the authorities, the religious leaders? He said, this is John 9:33. If this man, referring to Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing. Did you catch that? If this man were not from God, what could he do? He couldn't do anything. This former blind man has more sight than Jesus' opponents. But not only had Jesus come from God, he is what? He is God. Now, remember the purpose of Jesus' works or miracles found in John 20, 30, and 31. I probably read this every week when we're in John. This is John's purpose statement for why he wrote his gospel. He says in John 20, 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, right, like the blind man having his eyes opened, water turned into wine, feeding of the 5,000, these are written, these are included, so that you may what? Believe. that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in his name. What grace that Jesus would continue to point his opponents, those who wished him dead, to the very things that proved his claim. Behold the works of Christ and believe, and especially his greatest works, which are what? The cross and the empty tomb. The second thing, the second piece of evidence, so the first is what? His works, his miracles. Number two, the second piece of evidence that supports or undergirds his claim that he's God is the law, the Word of God, the Bible. Now, this is the tough passage in our text. These verses are tough. But I think if you bear with me and you listen carefully, you'll get it, what Jesus is doing here. So, again, Bible's open. Look at verses 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now again, these are difficult verses to be sure. I get it. What is Jesus doing here? Namely, what point is he seeking to make? So, Jesus continues to make the same point he's made already in John's gospel. His identity is affirmed and supported by his works and the Word of God. By his works and the what? The Word of God. Both bear witness to him, and yet the Jews continue in unbelief. Now, in verses 34 to 36, which I just read, Jesus is found quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. And I want to read all of Psalm 82 just to give some context, okay? So, all of Psalm 82, it's not big. It's like, what? It's eight verses. But I want to read all of it. This is really important. So, Psalm 82, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, lowercase g, okay, in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So, just from the context, we can tell that these quote-unquote gods, lowercase g, are human judges, okay? Verse 3, Psalm 82. So what are they not doing? They're not judging justly. They're corrupt. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless, right? Do what's right, judges. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Okay, I know it's a lot. What's the background here? Who are the ones being called gods and sons of the Most High in Psalm 82? Again, it's most likely that gods here is a reference to human judges or rulers of Israel who carried out a divine function, dispensing justice, and who spoke God's word. R.C. Sproul goes on to note, in popular nomenclature, they were called gods. That was just the culture. They were called gods, these human rulers or judges. So, Jesus was appealing to historical precedent. He was saying, in the Old Testament, some human beings were called gods, and nobody picked up stones to kill them for blasphemy. Why are you ready to stone me? Now, we see similar language in Exodus 4 used of Moses. So, Exodus 4, 12 to 16. Remember, God tells Moses, you're going to be my spokesperson, and what does Moses say? Basically, I have a speech impediment. I'm not the guy. Please don't ask me. So, this is Exodus 4, 12 to 16. Now, therefore, go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, this is Moses, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. I never want to be on that side of God's anger, do you? And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. This is another instance in Scripture where those to whom the word of God came are called gods. Again, lowercase g. Moses received God's word and was set apart as a judge, a prophet, and ruler over the people of Israel. In saying, you shall be as a God to him, the Lord is simply highlighting Moses' function of speaking God's word, much like we saw in Psalm 82. Now, that's a strange expression. Do we go around calling people gods? No, the Bible says there's one God, right? So even though it's a strange expression, it makes more sense when read in light of its cultural background. We have examples in Scripture. Now we've seen two, Psalm 82, Exodus 4, where someone, okay, who was commissioned to speak for God might be referred to as a God or Son of God. So here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He was essentially saying to his Jewish opponents, if it was okay or appropriate in the Old Testament for people who were mere mortals, right, human judges or rulers, to be called gods, how much more legitimate it is for the one who is truly God, God incarnate, to be called what? God. Now, what's even more interesting is that the ones referred to as gods in Psalm 82 were actually corrupt and disobedient. If ones such as these were called gods, how much more appropriate for the sinless, eternal Son of God to be called God? So Jesus is making a clear point here. Do you guys remember what we saw in Ezekiel 34? Ezekiel 34, do you remember that at all? Some are like, it sounds familiar. Let me just review it, okay? Ezekiel 34 is God's indictment against the corrupt rulers of Israel. Those who had been called and set apart to shepherd God's people were doing what? They were doing the very opposite. So there, in Ezekiel 34, God indicts the rulers of Israel for not caring for his sheep. And what does God promise to do? God himself says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to shepherd my people. I'm going to gather the wounded and lost sheep of Israel. And then he says something surprising. God says, I'm going to be the shepherd. I'm going to come save my sheep that have been scattered and abused and sent out. But I'm also going to raise up a shepherd from the line of David who's going to do what? Who's going to care for and rescue my people. So both Psalm 82 and Ezekiel 34, which form the background to John 10, concerned the failed shepherds of Israel. Jesus is saying the true, authorized, legitimate shepherd has come, and I'm him. You know, and then Jesus makes an incredible statement in our passage that cannot be overlooked. He says, Scripture cannot be broken. What do you think when you hear that? When Jesus himself says, Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus upheld the inviolability of God's word. Not that Scripture was merely reliable, but completely trustworthy and without error. So from this difficult text in Psalm 82, Jesus makes the point that it is not inappropriate or groundless for one commissioned by God, like himself, to be called what? God. Since God's word cannot be what? Can't be broken. Now, of course, the word God doesn't have the same meaning when applied to these human judges or rulers in Psalm 82. That's not Jesus's point. His point is that he is not acting without biblical precedent in calling himself God. Again, such an expression is found in Scripture, and Scripture cannot be broken. And you know what Jesus has been saying all along is this: the Scriptures which you believe point to me. And the one that the Scriptures point to has come, and yet you still don't believe. How tragic. They missed it. Don't miss it. don't be a fool. And lastly, the final piece of evidence. So we have Jesus' works, we have the word, the law, and then finally the Father's affirmation. How does Jesus describe himself in verse 36? Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. Now, where do we see the Father's affirmation of the Son in John's Gospel? What comes to mind? What scene in John's Gospel does the Father affirm the Son? It's baptism, right? It's in Jesus' baptism, which is referenced in John 1. Let's go all the way to John 1, 32 to 34. We read, and John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the Father said to John, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So this really sheds light on the significance of their rejection of Jesus. In rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting the one whom the Father had consecrated or set apart and sent into the world to rescue the lost. Let me ask this question. Who had the Father, the Heavenly Father, set apart and sent into the world to rescue the lost? Who's that? Okay, that's Jesus. You know, there's this beautiful and consistent theme of mission throughout the Gospels, and I want to explore this with you. Our God is a sending God. He set apart the Son, and he sent him into the world to do what? To rescue the what? Not the saved, but the lost. One thinks of John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son, his Son, into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came, he was sent, he came to seek and to save the lost. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man, what? Did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, to reject Jesus is tantamount to what? To reject Jesus is tantamount to what? It's tantamount to a dying patient rejecting life-saving medication. A man who's falling to his death, refusing to grab an outstretched arm, which is totally capable to take him back to safety. It's tantamount to a victim drowning, unwilling to lay hold of the lifesaver that's been thrown right in front of him. God had come down to save the lost, but the lost refused to acknowledge him. I once happened upon a wreck in Washington. I was the first person on the scene, and it was a bad wreck. A truck had gone off the road and it flipped over. And so I pulled over. I ran down this steep embankment. A guy pulled up behind me and said, hey, call 911. So he goes, I'll take care of that. I run to the truck. I climb on top, and it's turned sideways, and there's a high school kid in the truck. And so I open the door, and he's conscious. He's bleeding. He's bleeding on his face, not too bad, and his hands are bleeding, I think, just from glass. And I said, hey, man, can I get you out of here? How odd if you would have said, no, I'm good. I think I'm just going to stay here. Of course, that's not what he said. He said, please. So I reached down, and I grabbed him, and I pulled him out of the truck, and I carried him to the side of the road until we could wait for professional help to arrive. I'm not professional help, by the way. Cop came shortly after and said, hey, man, you got to move. My truck was in the road. He goes, you got to move on. We got him from here. And I told this kid, I said, hey, man, can I get your number? I want to check on you tomorrow. I want to see how you're doing. So he quickly gave it to me, and I put it in my phone, and I'll come back to that story at the end. So you got to wait. in rejecting Jesus, these Jews were neglecting and refusing to acknowledge his works, the word of God, and the Father's clear affirmation. Again, to reject such evidence means you're a what? You're a what? You're a fool. And yet, what does Jesus still issue forth? And this brings us to point number 4, the invitation. This is incredible. Verses 37 to 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus continues. Now, I don't know if you caught this. I don't know if you saw this in the text. Right? These are the ones who picked up stones to kill him. They weren't just saying, hey, get out of here. I'm not sure why I did the Boston accent there, but I'm sure they didn't sound like that. But they didn't just say, hey, get out of here. We don't like your kind. They picked up stones to kill him. And Jesus, sweet Jesus, gracious, merciful Jesus, continues to invite his opponents to believe in him. What grace. What grace. And what evidence does he doesn't just say believe, but what evidence does he appeal to in calling them to faith? What evidence does he appeal to in calling them to faith? His works, his miracles. And not just any works. How are they described in our passage? They're the works of his what? They're the works of his Father. Okay, now think about this. Jesus is doing the very works of God because he's God. Only he is qualified to do these works because he's God. You know, Jesus isn't requiring or requesting blind faith alone here. Again, he points them to the what? To the evidence. I'm reminded of this peculiar exchange, and maybe you don't know this passage. I bet it'll surprise some of you. I'm reminded of an exchange between Jesus and John the Baptist in Luke 7. At this point in Luke's gospel, John the Baptist is in prison, okay? Not a good day for John. Probably not what he expected. The Messiah's come. Things are going to be different. What am I doing here? Why am I in prison? And so John the Baptist sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Do you know what he asked? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? And how does Jesus respond to the question? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect another? How does Jesus respond? Luke 7, 22 to 23. And he answered them. Go and tell John. Okay, here we go. Here's the answer. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers, those who have leprosy, are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. What? The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Again, behold the works of Jesus and believe. He is truly the Son of God. Now, we've already seen the foolish response to Jesus. What's next? Our final point, number 5, we have the wise response. We have the claim. We have the foolish response. We have the evidence. We have the invitation. And then we're going to end with what we see at the end of our passage. It's kind of refreshing, the wise response. We've already seen the foolish response, right? Now we're going to see the wise response. Here it is, verses 40 to 42. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man was true. And many, everybody say many. Many believed in him there. Oh, many believed in him there. That's the wise response. What do we see here? They believed in John the Baptist, his testimony. They believed in Jesus' works. They trusted, they believed in Jesus. Matt Carter notes, after their rejection, Jesus went away from the city out into the pasture, away from the religious center, and called his sheep to follow him. Men and women heard the truth about Jesus and believed. It really is that simple. Belief or unbelief. You know, faith is the mark of God's children. Faith is the mark of his sheep. So where are you today? Where are you today? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you looked at the evidence? Will you be wise and embrace Jesus in faith, trusting that he truly is the Son of God, the promised King and God in the flesh? Or will you be a fool? Will you be a fool and reject Jesus? Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. And finally, remember this, and this is always encouraging. In John's gospel, what do we see? Well, we see a lot, obviously. But in John's gospel, we find Jesus going from place to place, spreading the good news, and often being met with what? Rejection and opposition. And yet, what does he do? Hey, boys, you know what? This is getting really frustrating. I feel like wherever we go, we're met with hardship and suffering. I'm done. No, of course he doesn't do that. What does Jesus continue to do? He continues to go from place to place and spread the good news. You, believer, church, will be met with rejection and opposition as you seek to share Christ with the lost. Now, if that happens, what must we do? Keep spreading the good news. Be encouraged. I'm so encouraged. Even Jesus, the Son of God, was rejected, but he remained faithful to his Father's mission. As believers, we have been commissioned by King Jesus to do what? To make disciples. So keep going. Remain faithful. The king is worthy. He's worthy. Now back to the kid in the wreck. Again, I told you the story. Happened on a scene. Truck turned over, pulled the kid out. He was fine, just a little bloody and bruised, but he lived, of course. I found out what happened. He hit a patch of black ice. He was a kid going way too fast on this dangerous road, went off, steep embankment, rolled his truck. Praise God he was fine, but I wanted to call him the next day. So I got his number at the scene. I had to go because I was in the way. So I called him the very next day. I was in my office. I remember this like it was yesterday. And I said, "Hey, Sean, it's Chris. I was the guy at the wreck yesterday. You gave me your number. Hey. I said, "Hey, man, how you doing?" He goes, "Man, I'm doing okay. I'm thankful that I'm okay. My truck's totaled." I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." I said, "Hey, I wanted to ask you a question." I was like, "How do I start this?" I said, "Listen, man, I'm a Christian." I said, "Here's my question for you. And don't think this is weird. I'm a believer." I said, "If you died yesterday in that wreck, where do you think you would have gone?" And there was a silence. I was like, "Oh, boy." And then I hear a dial tone. I'm just kidding. He said, "Well, I'm pretty sure I would have gone to heaven." I said, "Okay." I said, "Why do you think that?" And he goes, I believe in Jesus." And then I began to ask him what that meant, and I was pleased by his answer. He trusted in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. And now, again, listen, this is Washington State. You know, in East Texas, I mean, I feel like I can go into Walmart. "Hey! Who's a Christian?" You'll see a lot of hands go up. In Washington State, if you did that, you're going to get tackled. Or people are going to think you're crazy. And so to meet a Christian was always a sweet thing. He said, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I would have gone to heaven." And then I found out he went to a church, and I was, praise God. Praise God. I want to end with two questions for you, church. One, are you prepared? Are you prepared? If you died today, do you know where you would go? Again, what did we learn in John's gospel, John chapter 10? What did Jesus come to do? "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, right? Jesus came to give us life. So that means what? Without Jesus, we are? We're not just like the guy that's, you know, drowning in the water or falling. We're dead spiritually. We need Jesus. He came to lay down his life for the sheep. And without Jesus, you'll remain what? Eternally, which means forever, separated from God. But the good news is Jesus came as the good shepherd, truly God and truly man, and he laid down his life for the sheep. He died for sinners like you and me. And if we trust in him and believe in him, we're promised forgiveness and eternal life with God. So are you prepared for death? And if you'd say, yes, yes, I've trusted in Jesus, I'm ready. Okay? Here's the second question. Are you helping others prepare? Are you helping others prepare? Who do you know right now that's not ready? That if they died today, they would step into an eternity without Christ. They would face forever the wrath and judgment of God in hell. I hope you're burdened for them. I hope your heart is heavy for them. How can you and I get those people ready? By proclaiming to them the what? The good news of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. So are you prepared? If you would say yes, I say amen. If not, you can be prepared today by trusting in Jesus, turning from your sin. But if you are prepared, if you're a believer, then how are you helping others get prepared? Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that as we've seen in John 10, we step back now and we look and behold this glorious chapter. Jesus, you are the authorized shepherd, the one sent from heaven, sent by the Father, who came to do the works of your Father, Jesus, and ultimately to give your life, to lay down your life for the sheep. We thank you for your sacrifice, and we thank you that your identity as Messiah and God is affirmed. It is evidenced by your works, the Word, and the Father. So I pray that all of us would believe in you, Jesus, and trust you as Lord and Savior. And I pray that we would go boldly from this place today and this week and help others get prepared. No one is guaranteed tomorrow, and Father, I know that I and many of us, all of us, have loved ones, people we care about that are not ready for eternity. That if they died today, they would step into an eternity away from you in hell. Father, I pray that our hearts would be heavy and burdened by the lost, and that we would go to them and proclaim to them the good news that Jesus lived the life that we could not live because we are sinners. He died the death we deserve. Because we're sinners. Jesus, you gave your life. You took the wrath and punishment that we deserve. And then you rose again, proving that what you did worked and that your sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. I pray that we would be equipped and faithful and joyful in taking that good news message to the lost. And Father, I pray that through your church here at Kelties, would you save many? Would you save the lost? Help us to be faithful in going and making disciples. Father, we desire to see the lost saved, friends, family, coworkers, classmates, children. Lord, use us. Help us to follow your example that even in the face of opposition and persecution, rejection, Jesus, you are faithful to your Father's mission. Help us to be faithful to the mission you've given us to make disciples for your glory. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what we've learned today. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would take it and apply it to our hearts and make us more like Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.